This sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington, is part of the series entitled Grow in Grace, a Study of 2 Peter.
What illustrations have made you think the most? If you were to think about a sermon or a talk, what are the illustrations? Maybe it's an illustration your teacher used. Maybe it's an illustration that the pastor used. I mean, what are those illustrations that just stick with you? You know, it's interesting when people say, hey, that sermon really spoke to me, and I ask them, I'm like, okay, well, what was it that stood out? What do you think it is? It's not that I phrased anything really well. It's not that I said something that was of wisdom. There was some kind of an illustration usually that just made something click. There's a power in story. There's a power in metaphor. There's a power in image. For me, there's certain images that I think are really, really core and really, really important. And one of them that I use over and over again is how we talk about emotional and spiritual hurts are like wounds. And depending on how deep they are, depends on how we respond to them. Some of our wounds are really, really deep, and we need to clean them out, and we need to get them to a spot of healing, and we need help going even to a counselor or something to bring them up and to bring healing there. And even though we're past it, and even though everything seems to have, gotten past it, we wonder, why does this still have an effect on us? And the image of a scar that will always be there, and even though it's healed over, we may have to be careful about it, or it may have this impact, is an image that sticks with me, and I use it over and over again because I think it's so powerful. Well, the reason why I start off my sermon just talking about illustrations, I mean, what are we talking, why are we talking about preaching, is because in today's text, that's actually what I think is an interesting thing that 2 Peter does. If you're new here to Crossway, we just preach to the book. We preach through 2 Peter, and we're preaching through, we've gone chunk by chunk from the very beginning, and right now we're at 2 Peter 10, verse through 22. But what you'll notice here is it's a complex passage. We're in a letter, what's called an epistle, and sometimes the language in it can sometimes seem a little bit archaic, or not even archaic, but it will flow in ways that kind of isn't really, it's sometimes hard to follow. And in this one, it's interesting that Peter actually uses a lot of illustrations. Like when I went through this text, I was shocked at how many visual images he uses to describe this and to teach us. And so as we read through this text, I want you to just think about some of the images that he has, and hopefully we'll unpack them a little bit more here. But if you want to turn with your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Peter 2, verse 10 through 22, and we will go from there. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in the pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and a cursed brood. I'd say he doesn't pull any punches either, right? Not exactly the kindest words. They have left the strange way, wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoings by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mist driven by the storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lusts full desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the ways of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. As I said earlier, where we're at here is that we are going through the book of 2 Peter, and we're kind of in the middle of a section. If you remember, last week we started looking at false teachers. And the first point that Peter made is that there will always be heresy. He said there have been false teachers and false prophets from the very beginning of the world. And while they are recorded in the Old Testament, they're recorded in the New Testament. And what we said is we need to be aware that not everything that's said out there in the world, even in the name of Christ, is actually truth. And so we need to be on our guard about heresy. The other thing that we see them talking about is that they bring up this whole idea of that there's certain characteristics or marks that we need to look for. And today we're going to see that Peter continues to talk about those marks or those characteristics, but he also lays out the pattern that they use to try and lead people astray. And then we'll look at why Peter's so adamant about it. Why is he using such big, bold language? Well, let's start off by the characteristics of false teachers. If you have your sermon notes, you can follow along with there. But the characteristics of false teachers that he gives us are, the first one is that they're brash. They're brash. They're bold. They're not afraid to make bold and definitive statements. And right off the bat, he uses this phrase in verse 10, they're bold and arrogant. They're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, that phrase celestial beings is one that the scholars actually debate about. It can have this connotation of rulers, and it makes sense because a lot of rulers in their day wanted to have godlike status. They wanted to raise themselves above. There's actually emperors later that said they were divine. But the fact of the matter is that they're looking at this, and that they are. That is one way it can be talked about. Another way that it can be talked about is more in the angelic realm. Now, I think it's actually speaking of the angelic realm because it moves right from the celestial beings and then talks to the word that's used about angels. But I think they're having, instead of talking about good angels, they're actually talking about demons, which we saw last week are actually fallen angels that they fell. That was one of the examples that Peter gave. And what he's saying here is that these teachers are so bold that even though they kind of stand in judgment in the self for what they teach, they act like they're above any of the demonic realm, and they are blaspheming and heaping on abuse of them. And what he says is, what's interesting is the angels who are powerful, the good angels, are very wary to pronounce that kind of judgment even on demons themselves, because they see that that's only the role of God. He's the one who gives people power, and he alone is the one who can judge hearts, and he, even the hearts of the angelic, and he is the one who can pronounce that. And so what Peter says is that it seems kind of weird, and it seems that that's the way it's going, but the fact of the matter is that this is what they're doing, that they're bringing in this kind of bold pronunciation against them. Not only do they speak pronunciations on the spiritual realm, it says that there are times that they speak boldly about things they don't understand. I don't know if you've ever run into people that are like this, but I usually call them a blowhard, right? They're full of hot air. They put on a big bravado, but they act like they know everything about everything. I got to watch it myself that I'm not that person. Okay? But there's just a posture to them. The posture isn't that of humility. That posture isn't of, oh, maybe I need to understand this more. They may only have a little tiny fact, but they're going to act like they know the whole story. And what we see here is that this is how he describes the teachers. He says the image that he uses here is that there's two images. He says they're like an animal that's so caught up on things. And we'll look at that one when he talks about reason. But even more than that, it's like a spring. We see that in verse 17 and 18. Without water or mist driven by a storm. Now we forget that this is written that Israel is a pretty arid spot. It's a pretty dry spot. And so you can imagine if you're wandering through the wilderness and you know that this location is supposed to have a spring and you see the trees and you see everything there, that you would be excited if you're thirsty to finally get there. And what do you see? An empty pit. It would be disappointing, right? Or if you want rain because it's been dry, like we've had, 50 days last summer without rain, and we desperately needed it, especially with the threat of forest fires that some of us felt, and you see a cloud, and you're like, oh, maybe we're going to get rain, but it's just mist, and it dissolves, and you don't get what was promised. And that's what Peter says these people are like. They speak brashly, boldly. They act like they know what they're talking about. but really it's just a lot of hot air. And they talk a good game, but they don't really deliver on the truth. These are the images that Peter uses. That image of spring that's supposed to bring life, but actually brings nothing at all. Or even worse, we'll see destruction. The other thing that they don't do is they don't listen to reason. 2 Peter 2:12 says, they're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, only born to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too perish. Now, I actually liked watching animal shows growing up. How many of you actually do like those animal shows? I mean, now you've got the streaming options, right? You've got Planet Earth. I mean, I can't even keep track of all of them, but they're amazing. My favorite show was Wild America. Anybody know that? That's back in the day of public television. But one thing you could see is that wild animals have this instinct. You know, very rarely do they kind of think things through and have this logic. They just act. And that's the way God created them. And what Peter says is, this is the way these people are. You can give every reason and every fact and give all this information to them, but they won't listen to it because they're just bent on what they want to do. They're like a rabid animal that has no control. These are the images that Peter has about false teachers. He uses this idea of they speak a good game but don't follow through, that they won't listen to reason, that there's a brashness and a boldness. Well, what's the lesson that we can learn from this? I want you to think about this. In our day and age, it usually seems that he who can talk louder is the one that we listen to, right? If you actually look at Facebook and their algorithms and YouTube, what they'll see is the more brashly somebody speaks, the more blowheartedly they speak, the more passionate they are about something, the more likely you and I are actually to watch them. And so you can see this in Google Analytics and Facebook. Just watch The Social Dilemma. They'll highlight this aspect, that we're just wired to do that. And I think that's a caution for us, both as a pastor and the pastors that we listen to, also those that we allow to fill our minds outside of it, that just because somebody speaks boldly or assuredly and they act like they know everything, doesn't mean that they actually do. So we don't need to believe someone just because they speak boldly or assuredly about things, but rather we need to hold their teachings to light of Scripture. And I would say that goes about me. I mean, one of the things about being a pastor and a guy who gets up here and talks a lot is I need to make sure that what I communicate to you is actually Scripture. And one of the things that we talk about here at Crossway is when we know things definitively and when the Bible talks about things and they say this is what it is, we will speak bluntly and boldly about it. It doesn't mean that we'll be jerks, but we will talk definitively. But there are all kinds of things where the Bible either is silent or it gives us just a hint at it. And in those kind of ways, I hope that you sense our posture in this, that we will more whisper or will admit that maybe there can be differing opinions about this. But everything I say here on the pulpit, you need to not just take because it's my word for it, you need to hold it to the light of Scripture, okay? And I say that when we look at this, just because I say something doesn't mean you need to believe it. You need to hold everything to the light of Scripture. Now, I'm going to do all my best to not be a false prophet, okay? And I really do. I work hard at it. There's a pit in my stomach until I really can just get a text that I feel like I'm communicating it fairly to you. But we need to recognize that just because somebody speaks boldly or assuredly about things, about the Bible or not about the Bible, doesn't mean that they're actually right, and we need to be careful about that, okay? The second thing that we see is that they encourage everyone to openly embrace their sensuality. 2 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, their idea of pleasure is to crowd in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. With their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. What we have are bold and brash people with their words, but also with their life. And what Peter is saying is, normally when we sin, we keep it in the darkness. I mean, think about it. Not many of us like to stand up in front of everybody and say, well, guys, I'm going to list exactly all the ways that I've blown it to you this week. I mean, it's funny to me when we do the prayer of confession, and if you're new to our church, sometimes that's the fear of people when they read a prayer of confession, that people are just going to start listing their sins when we're quiet. It's going to be kind of like the old Roman Catholic confession. And that's not the way it is. But we usually sin in the darkness. We don't want people to know about it because we're shameful of it. And what Peter says is, that's not it. That's not the way they work. That's not the way they work at all. No, they're open about it. They flaunt it. There's no hiding it. They do it in the broad daylight, and they do it when they're amongst you feasting, which implies that the false teachers aren't just out there. They're also internal in the body of believers, and so we need to be careful. He says that they are consumed with adulterous thoughts. Really, what it is, the Greek word in there, is they're full of they can't stop thinking about the adulteress. They're so consumed by their sensuality that it has that kind of a grip on them. He says that they're openly greedy. Read their language. They're experts in greed. I don't know about you, but I don't want to say, well, I'll tell you what I'm really good at. Greed. I'm really good at just wanting all the money I can get, and I don't care about you guys. Actually, that doesn't sound like that different than some way people talk, right? But this is the way I know the marks of the false teacher. He says that they're like Balaam, which if you go back to the book of Numbers, Balaam is a prophet who's asked to speak a curse against the nation of Israel. And he's so bent on doing this because he's going to get an economic gain that he goes through this whole ordeal with this donkey. The donkey sees this angel that's there on the pathway and is going to bring destruction to him. So the donkey is a smart donkey and tries to go around him. Balaam doesn't know what's going on, and he beats him. And then the donkey moves again, and he bumps up against the mountaintop and crushes Balaam's leg. And what does Balaam do? He goes, this donkey is crazy. Why is he acting this way? And he beats him again. Finally, there's in a spot where he can't pass it on a field or on the side of the mountain. And so he just lays on the ground and lays on top of Balaam. And Balaam is irate. And a donkey speaks to him and says, am I normally like this? And then Balaam's eyes are open to the reality of what's happening. That this thing that he was enticed by greed to do, this donkey was actually protecting him. And what Peter's saying is that we can be so motivated by the wrong things that we don't even see sometimes when people are trying to protect us. Because we're so motivated by our own sensuality and our own greed that it can have more of a grip of our hearts than we care to admit. And this is a sign, he says, of the false teacher. Well, what's a lesson we can take from this? I think we need to be wary of Christian teachers who freely promote greed or sensuality. Okay, we already kind of covered the health and wealth gospel last week, so I won't hit it too hard, but there are people who talk like, hey, if you're really right with God, then guess what? You're going to be rich and you're going to have no problems. Let's hold that to the light of Scripture where Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross daily. You got to lose your life. Now, it's actually good for us, because we have to wrestle with all these things that grip our heart, but it ain't easy. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with God blessing you that, but if that's your primary motivation, or if that's a teacher's primary motivation, we need to be careful. And so we need to be careful that people are not just about the clicks on the internet or about getting their books or promotions or any of that kind of stuff. There's so many subtle ways that we as teachers can kind of do that. We also need to be people who are careful about people who say, hey, you know, I know that this used to be the language of the Bible back then, but that doesn't apply to us today. You just do whatever makes you happy, even if Scripture says it's completely the wrong thing to do. And I think we need to be careful about false teachers who do that things that the Bible clearly labels a sin. They say, it's okay, that's archaic, that doesn't really fit. You just live the life that you were meant to be. Peter says these are the kind of false teachers that are there. They tickle our ears. They indulge our senses. And what he says is we need to be careful because they will lead some people away. And so the second part of this text that's kind of embedded throughout this, he deals with how these teachers lead others away from the truth. The clearest spot that we see is 2 Peter 2, verse 14 and 18. Read these lines with me. With the eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And then in 18 it says, for their mouths empty boastful words, by appealing to the lustful desires of flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now, I'm going to go back to my animal show because Peter's the one who brings in all the animals in this text, right? So he kind of got my mind going there. But if there's one thing I learned from Wild America as a kid, who do the lions pick on in the herd? It is a wildebeest. But do they attack the middle of the herd and the strongest bull, or do they attack the weak and the vulnerable, right? They do. They wait, they go, they hunt, they hang around, they find that older buffalo that's having a hard time moving, or maybe is eating and not really paying attention, so maybe not the smartest buffalo. They'll grab the little one who got away from his mom because he's curious and wants to know what's going on. And once they're away from the pack, or once they're in that vulnerable state, what do? They pounce. And what Peter says is this is exactly the way that teachers work. They go after the ungrounded external Christians. The language that he uses here is either they're newer Christians who never really are solidified in their faith, or maybe they're people who've just gone through the motions over and over again, but there hasn't been real heart change. Now, I'm very careful in the words I use, and I gave you a definition of what I mean by external Christians. Is external Christians are folks who go through external motions but haven't really had heart conversions. Now, when we come to Scripture, there's different understandings of how God works in people's hearts. There's some who look at it and say, it was a choice that I made. It's all about me. I saw Jesus. I was convicted of my sin, and I put my hope and trust in him. The stance that we have here at Crossway is of what's called the Reformed theology. It's a stance of God worked everything behind the scenes and his Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the truth when we didn't even comprehend it. So yes, I made a decision to put my hope and trust in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit's the one who opened my heart up to my sin. He opened my heart up to the idea of that I was in need of Jesus, and he revealed the truth to me through the power of the Holy Spirit and the opening of Scripture. And he used different people and the reading of the Bible and all those things. But underneath all of it, it wasn't all about me, but really about the work of the Spirit. And so I use that word external Christians because, and I think Peter uses language like they were part of the family or part of this, because externally it looked like they were there, but internally they never really put their hope and trust in Jesus. Now, why do we say that? I mean, why do I do this? Because 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 5 says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." What he's saying in that is that if the Lord truly opens up your heart to his leading and we put our hope and trust in him, our faith isn't based on our own good deeds or our own stickiness to it, but rather the Holy Spirit enlivening our hearts and grounding us in this faith for all eternity. And so when we come to these texts, we have to wrestle with this. What's Peter saying? Because in one sense, it feels like I can have my faith and I can lose it. But in the other sense, Peter's saying, no, if God really works in your heart the way that we just described, then you're there. And we answer this question differently. But the way that we would answer this question here at this church and the way my own understanding of Scripture is that Peter's talking, I don't know, there's a big word, I forget what it is, but there's in the sense that they were Christians, but it's all external, not internal. What these teachers do is they promise them enlightenment and freedom. What they say is, hey, you know what? That view of the Bible, that view of sin, that view of whatever, man, that feels like a drag. That feels archaic. That doesn't really feel like today. I mean, that may have been back in the day. That may have made sense back in the day, but it doesn't make sense anymore. And what they do is they say, we're more enlightened now. We know our culture's evolved and it's changed. And so that may have been back then, but it doesn't really work today. And so we're going to move to enlightenment and freedom, and we can put those things to the side. And if you think about it, normally what they attack is the inspiration of Scripture. They say that things that Bible clearly says are sins aren't. And they kind of give you this idea of this freedom and enlightenment. But as we'll see, Peter says, it's not what actually happens. They actually get enslaved. But before you move on, I want to ask you that question. I kind of brought it up. What are those ways that modern people may talk about this today? I mean, what are the ways that they may do it? I kind of gave you some hints, but I want you to think about that. Think about your language, the language of people that you listen to today, and ask yourself, what is it that they do, or what is it that they have? Then what's the language that they use about themselves or about their understanding? And if they tend to diminish truth, either because it doesn't feel good or because they diminish the authority of Scripture, then we need to be careful, because I think what they're peddling is this idea of enlightenment and freedom, but what it is not freedom at all. Rather, it's enslavement. Because what Peter says is that sin ends up enslaving them. He says sin ends up enslaving them. He says they promise them freedom in 2 Peter 19, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. There's a truth here that we need to own. You and I are enslaved to sin. I mean, to some degree, there are certain things other than Jesus that control our lives more than we would care to. They can be past hurts. They can be sins. And they can control our actions, sometimes even subconsciously more than we know. And so what we need to constantly be doing is holding our lives up to Scripture, letting it speak to us, point out our faults, and do this process of putting on and putting off and striving to grow through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to have our eyes wide open to the effects of what sin is. And the language that he uses is one that promises freedom and it ends up enslaving. Or the other vivid image he has is it's that of a dog that goes to vomit. They think they're getting this delicious meal when really it's not. Or a pig that returns to the mud. You just washed it and it returns to the mud. Think about this. No addict starts off saying, you know, I'm going to totally destroy my life by this drug. No, there's the promise of a release. There's a promise of freedom or a break. There's a promise of a rush. And slowly but surely, it grips our hearts and it controls them. But it's not just drug addiction or alcohol or whatever it is. It can be lustful thoughts. It can be bitterness. It can be anger. There's all of things that can kind of have this control in our hearts. And even bitterness or anger can kind of have this drug effect like in our life, because it can feel good. I mean, you're mad at them and they hurt you. And, you know, you may not be able to do the things you want to them, but at least you can be bitter against it. But then that one bitter thought turns into multiple thoughts, which turns into us becoming that bitter, angry person that nobody wants to be around. I don't know anybody who says they're going to start off life saying, I'm going to be the bitter old guy who sits in the rocking chair and has everything bad to say about everybody and every harm they've given me. But it was a path of, it's okay, I'll just feel this bitterness and release it. And slowly but surely, it controls their life. This is the way that false prophets work in our lives. Again, it's not just drugs or alcohol. It can be lustful thoughts. It can be anger. It can be bitterness. It can be greed. It can be all kinds of things. But what Peter's trying to raise up to us is to have a vivid image of what sin is like. Sin is like a dog going to vomit. It's like a pig going from cleanliness to the mud. And they're not just four-wheeling and having fun. They're wallowing in it. It's saying there's freedom, but really there's bondage. And it has more control of our life. And he says this is the trick that the false prophets gives us. They claim enlightenment and freedom, but rather what they peddle is an enslavement to sin. And what Peter says is the result of this, people who kind of have shown this external signs of faith and have been trying to entice by all this, what happens is the teachers harden their hearts to the gospel. There's a callousness that starts off there. And what Peter says is he uses this language like it would be better for them to not have even known the faith than to have started it, kind of given it a little bit of a taste, and then be done with it. Now, why would Peter use that language? I mean, it kind of feels like, man, are they going to get worse judgment because of this or what? I think what Peter's getting at here is think about the people who are most bitter about the church. A lot of times it's the people who've been hurt by the church or kind of went through the motions of the church and never really had that faith go in, right? The most militant people I know are not people who are like complete atheists or never grew up in the church. I mean, they may have their talk that they talk about things a little bit, and they may have their talking points that they get from culture about how we're hypocrites and, well, we are. And they may have certain talking points about the fact that maybe what we think is illogical, although I think there's more logic to it than what we think. But I don't see the bitterness and hatred that's there. Rather, those that kind of had some kind of a faith experience or kind of went through the motions of church are the ones that are most against it and speak out most angrily about it. And I think this is the point that Peter's trying to make here. He's saying this is the way the false teachers work. Their hearts are hardened and embittered even more to the church. And so in some senses, it almost would be better off if they weren't hardened. Now, I do want to say, we believe that the gospel is greater, right? We believe that Jesus and his Holy Spirit can use even those who are embittered to the gospel right now and change their hearts around. And we've got plenty of examples of it in our church. And there are plenty of examples in Scripture. But I think Peter is talking in a generality here, and so we need to be careful of what that teaching produces. It may not produce the fruit that we think. So why is Peter so adamant against these teachers? I mean, why does he use all this vivid image with all these illustrations? Why does he call them things like broods? You know? I mean, why is he just railing against them? He just sounds like an angry, bitter man. Two things I want to just bring up. The first one is Peter knew that the teacher's path led to judgment. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. The NIV translates it this way, but in the Greek, there's like this kind of joke that they're going to get the wages of the wages they gave. In other words, they're going to get what they sow. And what Peter's saying here is, look, I know that they're bringing all these kind of enlightened and freedom and that they're talking a big game, a bold game, a brash game. But in the end, it's not the truth. It's in slavery and it's judgment. And so the reason why Peter's warning the church is because he cares about the church. He doesn't want them to get caught up in that. I think the other reason is that Jesus didn't treat sin in a trivial manner. I mean, think about what Jesus did because the problem of our sin. He gave up everything, Philippians says. All the accolades and the power of heaven. Because he saw that you and I had a sin problem that we couldn't fix. And so he took on human form and he lived the sinless life. But he didn't live the sinless life just to show everybody up, because it actually led to his destruction. And he did it so that he could be a sacrifice. Our sacrifice. For our sin. And so when Peter says, hey, these guys are leading you down this road, you need to know that it just goes against everything Jesus gave in his example. of coming to earth to deal with the sin problem, of coming to earth and living the sinless life so that he could be our sacrifice. It's an affront to the gospel because, quite frankly, the way that we come to Jesus is admitting our brokenness and that we're messed up. And not just once, but constantly. The more we think that we aren't sinners, the more we don't think we need Jesus. And so there's this tension inside of us. We don't want to wallow in our sin and think that it keeps us away from Jesus, but we need to be aware of it so that we're reminded of his grace. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the truth of the gospel that Peter wants us to clearly get. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way that we can come to him is by admitting our brokenness and our need for a Savior. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.